As you're sitting down, would you turn to Matthew 28? Reed announced that we had 12 pounds worth of babies born, and we just got a note here. There's quite a few more pounds out there. Josh and Rhonda Yeager had a child born, and Dave and Tracy Wilcox. So I would say that adds at least another 30 pounds or so. And if there's others that we forgot, just let me know afterwards, and we can celebrate that. This is great news. Well, we began to study the Gospel of Matthew in October of 2003, and as Reed mentioned earlier, we have been in that Gospel for 47 weeks. Now, there's been gaps in there and times that we have not studied that, but we've had 47 different sermons or lessons on Matthew's Gospel. And we've looked at the easy stuff, and we've looked at the hard stuff because it's God's Word, and we want to honor it, and we have been changed. I want to give you a word of encouragement. Just as we shared briefly portions of Scripture and things we remember about Matthew's Gospel, that's just a great thing to do constantly as Christians and in our home groups, as we have coffee and as we share with one another, just to talk about what we're enjoying in God's Word. We've seen Jesus be born. We've seen the calling of His disciples where He says, "Follow Me." We have followed His teachings. We have looked at His miracles. We have seen throughout Matthew's Gospel that He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning Messiah. And then for the last 2 months, we've been looking at the last week of the life of Jesus, the events that lead up to the cross. And today we're going to wrap it all up in chapter 28. After the Sabbath, verse 1, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. So you have a humorous phrase here. They go to the tomb where there is a dead man and the guards are so afraid they become like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Just as he said, come and see the place where he lay, then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. And here's the great understating. "Greetings," he said to them. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." Well, what a shock. What an amazing shock. Dead people don't rise from the grave. After all, they are dead. And if we're to believe in the resurrection of Christ, we are to believe in something that is literally without precedent. There is nothing like it in Judaism. There is really nothing like it in the Greek or Roman world. Yes, I know that there are some mythological stories about Adonis or Isis or Osiris. But these were just stories, and nobody really believed they happened. And they were connected to mythological characters who never existed. But in Jesus, we have a historical figure. He was executed in public, and now it is said that he is risen from the dead. And let me point out just a few comments, a few facts about these verses that we've just read before we go on. The first comment that I noticed that just jumps off the page is that nobody expected a resurrection. The women who came to the tomb certainly didn't expect a resurrection. John's account of this story makes it clear that they thought the body had been stolen. Thomas doesn't believe it sometime later, even after some of his friends, the brothers, his disciples, say Jesus is resurrected. He says, "I'm not going to believe that. No way." The disciples, the women, the followers of Jesus did not expect a resurrection. Verse 8 says, look at it, "afraid but filled with joy." This event is so perplexing to the extent that they are afraid and yet they're joyful at the same time. This is an astounding event. They don't know what to do with it. Second observation about these verses, the women, once again, are prominent in the life of Christ. I want to remind you that women in the first century, I'm sorry, gals, didn't count for a whole lot. They could not be witnesses in court because their testimony was not deemed worthy. And so this is an astounding irony that women are the first to witness the resurrection. And if anyone was going to fabricate a story, they certainly would not have started their case with women. There's an amazing prominence that women have in the Gospels. We've seen that for the last months as we've studied Matthew's Gospel and the life of Jesus. And given the first century, this is an amazing fact, the credibility and the honor that Jesus treats women with. We know that there's at least five women at this event. Matthew's Gospel just has two. But we know from the other Gospels, Mark gives us three names. Luke refers to three and others. There's other women there. There's a group. And most scholars think there's probably five, maybe more. Then I want you to notice that Jesus greets them with a very casual greeting. The Greek word there that gets translated in our English word is just greetings. It's kind of the equivalent of saying hello or hi or good morning or something like this. And I don't know if you've ever walked into a house and been scared by someone that you don't know is there. I did this a week ago with Donna, and she thought I'd gone surfing and there wasn't surf, and I came home and she'd gotten out of the shower and there I was standing, and I just flipped her out and I said, hi, you know, I live here. This is something like what's happening with these women, where he says, good morning, or greetings, and they can't believe it. They are shocked. And they worship. They clasp his feet. Verse 11, while the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. The guards were undoubtedly temple police, and they come up with a ludicrous lie and they pay a bribe. You know, there are a lot of reasons, and I don't have the time in the few minutes I have this afternoon to believe in the resurrection. There are really just scores of very, very good reasons to believe in the historical truthfulness of the resurrection. But one of them is found right here. And one commentator titled his comments on this section, "The Lie That Proves the Resurrection." These guys had to come up with something. And so they lie about the nature of the body. The resurrection of Christ changes everything. Without it, there is no Christian faith. There is no church. There is no evangelism. There is no candle of hope that the kids lit a few minutes ago. Three times in the Gospels, Jesus predicted that he would rise on the third day. In John chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. In John 14, 19, he says, because I live, you shall live also. If you did your study guide this week, you saw a great paraphrase from 1 Corinthians 15 that was given to us by Eugene Peterson. And I want to read it. Peterson paraphrases the Apostle Paul's words this way. If there is no resurrection of Christ, everything we've told you is smoke and mirrors. Just a magic show. And everything you've staked your life on is smoke and mirrors. And if Christ wasn't raised, then all you are doing is wandering around in the dark, lost as ever. If all we get out of Christ is a little inspiration for a few short years, we're a pretty sorry lot. That captures it. The New International Version, verse 19, puts it this way, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Everything is predicated on the reality of the resurrection. Do you remember Y2K? It's 5 years ago. A lot of people thought that the Western world as we know it was going to end. There was going to be computer crashes and chaos, and this was big news in a lot of churches. And a lot of folks sold their homes and moved to the desert or the mountains. They got a couple of guns and a lot of food, and they went, and they waited for chaos to strike. And as you remember, Y2K was the biggest non-event of all time. And some of those people have been sheepishly trying to get back into town and sell that desert retreat or that mountain enclave and get rid of the guns and get back to life. And We can laugh a little bit and say, oh, well, I guess they'll be eating freeze-dried food for the next few years. But it's different with the resurrection. If there is no resurrection, there is no laughing. It's not funny. This is why, depending on how you count, there are at least 10 resurrection, post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his followers and different individuals. The authors of the New Testament predicate everything on the reality of Christ conquering death and the resurrection. It's the equivalent to putting all your poker chips on one bet. You either win everything or you lose everything based on the resurrection. The New Testament is saying, if we lose on this one, if Christ really didn't rise from the dead, we lose everything. There's no Christian faith left. And now I want to turn to the last five verses of Matthew's Gospel. It's a famous section, oftentimes referred to as the Great Commission. Jesus gives marching orders to his followers. And make no mistake about it, that as he gives final direction to his followers, it's based on his conquering death and sin in the resurrection. Verse 16. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped. If you'll notice that next little phrase, but some doubted. Even in the midst of seeing the resurrected Lord, there is still questions. They didn't expect this to happen. Then Jesus came to them and said, and here's his marching orders for his followers, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Based on the victory of Jesus over sin and death on the cross, Jesus tells his followers, I have something for you to do. I'm not going to take you to heaven right now. I have a task for you. This is nothing short of world mission. Go and make disciples of all the nations. This is a call of his little band of followers. Maybe 100, maybe a couple of hundred folks. This is a small amount of people at this point. And he says, I want you to go now. I want you to change the world. Now I want you to remember that this group of people is characterized, at least at this point, by fear, by confusion, by doubt. They are uncertain. Their Lord has been crucified and now he has been resurrected. And they're joy-filled, but they're also still frightened and confused. And then he tells them to go into the world and share this good news. It had to bring up a lot of questions. Jesus, how can we do this? Jesus, we live in a little town. Where do we go? Jesus, what in the world do we say? And maybe first and foremost, since things are pretty hostile, Jesus, will I be protected? Now, when you think about it, aren't these some of the same questions that we ask? Things haven't changed all that much. If you read these verses carefully, you will see the word all, A-L-L, is used four times. And some of our English translations cloud that a bit, and I'll help you through this. But in this word all, that's used four times, is the key to the disciples' questions, to their fears. Question number one, why can we go? Jesus, do we really have the ability to do this? What if we're challenged by Jewish or Roman authority? Do we have the strength? Do we have the ability? What gives us the right, Jesus, to do this? Now I want you to look at your text. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Paul ponders this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, where he says, that power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So there's the resurrection, and seated him. And we might say, where is Jesus seated right now? seated him at his right hand in heavenly realms, far above what? All rule, all authority, all powers, all dominion, every title that can be given. In other words, whatever earthly power there is down there, Jesus reigns above it. He's seated higher than it. And his resurrection proves his authority over all other authorities, whether earthly or spiritual. Now, this is somewhat basic, but it is so crucial to the Christian life. The task of world mission, taking the good news to the nations, is not done based on our credentials, but on his. Some years ago, when I was much younger, I was invited to play golf at a very, very ritzy golf course, country club deal. And I showed up and I was dressed, as you might assume, inappropriately for such a club. I came into the parking lot and my car was definitely out of place with the Beamers. And as I got out of the car and began to look for the guy that I was going to play with, two very well-dressed guys, very polite, they were nice about it, said, "This is a members-only club," which was meant to communicate something to me. I was young, I'm not used to the country club set, and golf is not my thing. I was sheepish, I was unsure, I lacked confidence. And before any words came out of my mouth, there was a booming voice from behind me who said, "He's with me." And the two guys looked, and they recognized the guy who had invited me, who had wealth and position and power in this club, and I had entree into that golf course, and I killed it. I absolutely killed that golf course that day. I think it's the last time I ever played. But based on the authority, based on the stature, based on the standing of another, I found entree into that particular club. Just as a soldier goes into battle and leads his men based on the authority of his commander and the authority of his country, so a Christian takes the gospel into the world based on the authority of Jesus. Question number two. Where do we go? I mean, who is this good news for? Is it for the Jews? Is it for those pagan Romans? Is it just for Americans? Maybe Western Europeans? Where do we take this message of new life in Christ? I want you to notice the text is very clear. The second time the word "all" comes up is right there. We're to take this message to all the nations. The answer is the nations. Now this, you guys got to grasp this. Think of what it was like in the first century. A little corner of the Roman world, and Jesus says, "This is for everyone. This is for the nations. Go." John's gospel says that Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. And the early church did just that. As they spread out, they took the message with them. In the book of Acts, we learn that this church that was centered in Jerusalem and then secondarily in Antioch, just north of Jerusalem, sent out missionaries. And the message spread so rapidly and so pervasively that roughly 300 years after these words were spoken, much of the Roman world had been conquered for Jesus. And there were hundreds and hundreds of thousands, millions of people who had placed their faith and trust in Jesus. All the nations. And that's a challenge to our mindset today, isn't it? Evangelism. How's it sound? To some, it sounds a bit like an infringement on people's rights. It's rude. It's an intrusion. How about the word proselytize? It just sounds bad, doesn't it? At least in our particular cultural situation. Spiritual matters tend to, on the one hand, be kind of privatized, a personal matter, not to be talked about a whole lot. Or spiritual matters may be captive to our cultural sensibilities, where universal truth is out of style. I mean, after all, don't a lot of people think that if you're in India, and you're a Hindu, and you're a happy Hindu, just leave it alone? If you're in Japan, and you're a happy Buddhist, just leave it. If you're in the Middle East, and you're a happy Muslim, just let it be. If you're a secularist who is confident in your unbelief, just leave it alone. If you're a spiritual new ager who's just kind of eternally blissed out, just let it be. Let them be happy. Don't you run into people who say, oh, the Mormons, they have such wonderful family night. They do such good work with marriage and with family life. Just let them be. They're so clean cut and nice. Just leave them alone. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to God except through me. Nobody. Paul says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel because of the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. For the Jew first, and then for the Gentile. You know, Dennis Swadley was here last week, and I thought we had a great slideshow that Dana did. Awesome work, Dana. Beautiful to see the pictures and kind of give a visual to the pain of the AIDS pandemic and what's going on in South Africa. Some of you have been there. I know Dana got back a few weeks ago. And what it would be like if somebody in this room was a brilliant scientist and they came up with a cure for AIDS or for cancer? Would you kind of be quiet about it and say, well, I really don't want to step on anybody's toes, you know? Don't want to push my medicine on them. I mean, they're pretty happy where they're at and stuff. And if somebody asked me, I'd tell them about this great cure for this disease. The gospel is not just nice. It's a matter of life and death. It's not just a cute spiritual thing that makes people smile and feel warm inside. It has eternal consequences. The gospel presented in the New Testament is the truth. Question number three, what do we teach? Jesus, if we go, what do we say? What's involved in making disciples? And here we get the third all. In your Bibles, it may read everything, but it's the same word. It could be translated all or everything. I have commanded you. Jesus' instructions are clear. The task is to make disciples, that is, followers of Jesus who obey His teaching, who enter into a new lifestyle in His kingdom where He rules and He reigns every part of their life. I want you to notice in your text that baptism and obedience go hand in hand. Do you know we're a Baptist church? I mean, we don't have it on our literature necessarily, but we believe in baptism. Because it is a radical, commanded sign of something that happens internally of the life of an individual, where they die to an old way of living and they rise to a new life following Jesus. Teach baptism, teach obedience, Jesus says. The goal is not just to save a soul, but to make a disciple. Now I want you to notice in the text how little is said about methodology. The text tells us what to do, but not how to do it. And at least in my reading of the Bible, you can challenge me later if you want, but in my reading of the Bible, there's not a great deal said about methodology of getting people saved and meeting God. We find in the New Testament large gatherings. These might be the equivalent of a Billy Graham crusade or a Greg Laurie crusade, where Jesus preaches to huge crowds. The feeding of the 5,000 is a large event. Most scholars think that that's only counting the men, and there's probably close to 15 or 20,000 when you get the women and children who were undoubtedly there. We have sermons. Peter did a good job on his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. 3,000 people responded and began to follow Jesus. Not bad for a first sermon. We find the methodology of miracles. In Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas are in prison, and God does a miracle, and the jailer and his family meet Jesus because of this miracle. There's personal contact. Philip is walking down a road one day. His story is in Acts chapter 8. And he gets up in a chariot with a pretty important guy from Ethiopia, and he opens up the scripture and begins to tell him what it is to know Jesus. There's the lecture hall approach. We know that Paul rented a lecture hall for 2 years in the city of Ephesus and talked and debated and argued and kind of explained this new life in Christ. There's the casual contact. We find Paul bumping in literally to a group of women who are probably washing their clothes, and Lydia is a woman who hears the gospel in the midst of this casual conversation, gives her life to Christ. But I love Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Listen to this. As the gospel is spreading and persecution breaks out against Christians, here's what the book of Acts says. Those who had been scattered by the persecution, in other words, they're moving. They're going to Colorado Springs. They're going to Sacramento. They're getting out of town. Those who had been scattered by the persecution, they went telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. The persecution of the early church is one of the greatest things that happened, because as people moved to avoid the pain of persecution, they went and kept talking about what Jesus had done in their life. Steve, you say, I don't have the gift of evangelism. That's garbage. It's like saying I don't have the gift of love, or I don't have the gift of giving. Obviously, there are people who are super blessed by God in this area of sharing their faith, but all of us are called to tell the simple story of new life in Christ. If you go home one evening from being out at the movies or at dinner, and you come across a car accident and somebody is bleeding to death and you see a gash in their arm, you don't come up to that and say, well, I'm not a doctor. I hope there's a doctor. You put a tourniquet on their arm. You walk by a house that's on fire. You hear the screams of children inside. You don't say, not a fireman. Not good with hoses. You do what you can. You may not have technical training in firefighting. You may not have technical training in medicine. But you do what you can to save a life. D.L. Moody is one of the great figures, I think, in the church in America. And at one point, he was so zealous to have people meet Jesus. This is the end of the 1800s. That he was had one of the first buildings in downtown Chicago that had electric lights. Now, in our day, it's no big deal. We think electric lights. Who cares? But it was such an astounding thing as electricity came into the cities and came into buildings like that, that people would come. And this is where we really began Sunday night services. This is where evangelicals began having Sunday night services. And D.L. Moody would have these huge groups of people come to hear the gospel. They weren't really interested in the gospel. They were looking at the lights, astounded. And he would then give them the word of life. He'd give them the light of the world, Jesus. And he got challenged by some grumpy old guy one day. He said, Dr. Moody, I don't really care for your evangelistic methods. And D.L. Moody said, well, what methods do you have? And he said, well, I don't really have any. And Moody said, well, I guess I like mine better than yours. Let's not fight about methods. Let's share the good news. Santa Barbara Community Church is not called to maintenance, but to mission. We have a budget that I am so excited about. I want you to know that the Great Commission is reflected in our giving. Scott, would you stand up and just turn around and take your jacket off so everybody can see the Great Commission? Just stand facing me so they can see. If you're not sure what we're involved in, it's on the back of the t-shirt. I know you can't see it from where you're sitting, but turn him around. Keep your jacket off when we're done here in a minute. Thank you. I'm so excited about what we're involved in, the privilege we have as a church to bring the good news where? To the nations. And I think the Lord is pleased. That's awesome stuff. Last two Sundays, we've taken a special offering for the poor, somewhere over $40,000. I think it's about $41,000 that will go in the name of Jesus to feed people and to share the good news of new life in Christ. I'm thrilled to be a part of a church like this. I am so excited that we have the privilege to take the word of life, the cure for the ultimate disease, to the nations. Question number four, very quickly. Where do we find confidence for this task? It's the last all. Jesus says, I am with you always. It's the same word again. It could be translated all the days, but it is translated in most of our verses here, always. Where do you find confidence as you go to work tomorrow morning? As you go to school? As you talk to your neighbor across the fence? As family comes from out of town that don't know Jesus, or you go to them? Where do you find your confidence to be a part of this great army that shares the gospel with the nations? It's very simple. Jesus says, I am with you, always. Our confidence is based on the presence of Christ in our life. God enters the world through the baby Jesus. And this baby grows to be a man, and he eventually dies on the cross and conquers death and sin through the resurrection. Matthew 20, verse 28 says, "He came to give his life as a ransom for many." And that many is the whole world. And we find here at the end of this tremendous gospel, after 14 months that we've been in it, 47 lessons, looking at Jesus' teaching, we find a confused, frightened group of followers. Now watch this. Who go on to turn the world upside down. Because they understood that they had a cure for the greatest disease that men and women have in our world. Why can we go? All authority. It's based on His authority, not ours. Where do we go? To the nations. To every people. To every language. What do we teach? Well, we teach everything that Jesus taught. To obey everything that Jesus commanded. And where do we find the confidence for this task? Not in our own cleverness, but in His strength and His power. Amen? Would you stand with me? God, we are so thankful that You sent Your Son into the world to die for our sins, that we can have forgiveness of sins and new life. And as we go to busy weeks, would You give us the courage to understand that we have the cure for what ails this world? Jesus, give us courage based in Your resurrection and Your payment of sin to share this good news. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.